Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning, thankful because of your goodness to each and every one of us, thankful for your Son Jesus Christ who offered himself on the cross that we may have life and have it in abundance. We realize that we do not have the power to be what you want us to be except for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We also realize that you have given us an awesome responsibility of representing you to the dying world. And we realize that all of these are only possible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through your word. It is with this purpose that we have assembled in obedience to your command to assemble each other, assemble ourselves as we see the days approaching with evil. Father, we just pray now that as we've gathered, that God the Holy Spirit will take this hour and minister your word to our souls. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have begun a study of Genesis chapter 17, where the Lord appears again to Abraham. And we've seen that this chapter consists of basically four subsections, which include the introduction, verses 1 and 2, God's responsibility. I will come back to that introduction. God's responsibility in the covenant and the change of name of Abraham to Abraham in verses 3 through 8. And then the third section deals with Abraham's responsibility in the covenant, which is verses 9 through 14, the section that we hope to finish this morning. The fourth subsection has to do with the change of the name of Sarai and promise of a son given to Abraham to be fulfilled through Sarah. And of course, the name changed from Sarai to Sarah. And then, finally, the circumcision of Abraham in verses 23 through 27. Now we go back to something that we began with last week, because to me, these are some of the essential things that the Holy Spirit had in mind when he put this chapter in writing for us. It is so that we will do what God commanded Abraham to walk in, walk his life blamelessly. And I try to explain this, and I want to go back to that a little bit this morning. I say that our whole thing has to do with the spiritual life. When he said, walk before me, and that in the spiritual life, we have to think in terms of walk. That's what he told him, walk blamelessly. When we think about walking, and I explained that that simply means God's, if I'll call it, conscious of God's presence. If we remain conscious of God's presence, blameless here has to do with obedience to God's word, from which we ask ourselves, of course, when you are conscious of God's presence, the inevitable result is you're going to be obedient to God's word. And that brings the question, what is God's word? That means then we have to put him here, study the Bible or the scripture. The more we study the Bible, the more it makes us, once again, conscious of God's presence in our daily living. Now, when you think about this, as a summary of the spiritual life, there is something else that we all need to always bear in mind. And that is, there is always a big attack right here. We are all attacked at that point. Now, how does that attack comes? It comes from distractions from what we think. Now, in my understanding, when believer begins to be conscious of this attack that will distract the believer from ever remaining conscious of God's presence. It seems to me that he may be like the psalmist. I will want to pray the prayers of the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 37. Let's look it up for a moment. Psalms 119, verse 37. Here is the prayer of a person who understood the importance of the spiritual life, or of living always conscious of God's presence and of being obedient to Him. So this is what he says. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. What are worthless things? The thing that come from here, the thinking. And I'm coming back to this issue because, in my opinion, the life of a Christian, the practical aspect of Christian life, depends on this. And I'm coming back to it in a way we've already dealt with it in the past. I need to review it. Because unless you keep reminding yourself that, you will lose your focus and you will never really be God conscious continuously. Because the walk here is something that we do continuously. So, Psalmist says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Now, if you recall, we have talked a whole lot about filtering thoughts. That is what I'm talking about here, thinking. Because as you think, our whole life as Christians revolves, when we come to the practical, it all revolves on what you think. Because it's only the thought that goes through your mind that affects your behavior. And so, it is important to go back to something we started in the past. And just, if nothing else, bring it back to focus. The thought filtering. This to me, in my understanding, is, as I say, probably the most important thing in the practical Christian living, the spiritual life. Because, you know, sometimes people say, well, you need to confess your sin. But I'll tell you, my friend, confession of sin only comes if you are able to think, to filter what goes in your mind. Likewise, as I've indicated in the past, many times we all, you know, like to say, oh, 1 John 1:9, and people just say, well, I do it. After all, I confess my sin. That is a misapplication, simply because people ignore verse 7, which says, if you walk in the light. In other words, walking in the light has to do with this thing here, that we have to deal with our thoughts. There are many ways thoughts come inside our mind. We examine it in detail. There are two major sources, either the Holy Spirit or Satan. But then there is something that comes from the outside, which we call outside thought feeders, which include what we see. Now, this is why a lot of people deceive themselves. They say, well, I can see that, it doesn't affect me. You're kidding yourself. What you see will affect you unless you know how to use this spiritual filter. Secondly, what we read. Everything we read affects us one way or the other. We may say, oh, well, it doesn't affect me. Well, we're still kidding ourselves. What we read affects us. And what that happens is, when we read something, see what it can do to us. We become more conscious of what we read than becoming conscious of God. So this is why this, to me, is something that you and I will have to keep battling all our life on this planet. Well, what we hear from all kinds of people, all of these are things that come inside our soul to challenge our spiritual life. But once these things come in, I pull it out here and say, well, you need a filter. And that filter is made up of the Word of God. And the process of filtering what goes in our mind is generally by asking ourselves four different kinds of questions. First of all, we ask ourselves, is this thought, is this thing that I had, is this thing that I read, is this thing that I've seen, how does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how does it glorify God? Now, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, to glorify God, you say,
to yourself. If I follow through, because to glorify God is to follow through what he teaches or what he's given us. You ask yourself, if I follow through this thought that comes in my mind, how will it show the character of God? Can it show that God is a gracious God? Can it show that God is a holy and righteous God? If it does not show that, then that thought should be immediately thrown away. Then you ask yourself, how will this thing that I have just read, the thing I've just heard, I have seen, how is it going to promote my spiritual growth? How is it going to make me a lot more closer with my Savior? Is it going to make me represent him much more on this planet? If the answer is no, toss it. That is what David, the psalmist, says, remove from me worthless things. That is part of those worthless things. Then you ask yourself, how will it benefit others? Well, that's the more, when you think about it, what you're really asking yourself is, how am I going to be a witness to others? So if that thinking is not going to be something that will bring about helping other people spiritually, you toss it away. And finally, how does that advance the cause of Christ? There are many, many things we hear, we read, they may sound great and nice, but if they don't advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my fellow believers, it falls into those things that are worthless. And these are things that you and I must constantly battle through our life in Christian faith. And this is why I insist that, in my opinion, this is one of the fundamental key to living the spiritual life. Because unless you are constantly filtering what goes on, you know, through your mind, and we all have things going through our mind, and anyone who says, well, things don't go through my mind, one or two things is true. Either he's a vegetable, or the easiest way I can think about it, he's in a coma. Because we're other than that, we all think. And all kinds of thoughts flash through our mind all day long. And you become conscious. You walk with the Lord. You walk blamelessly if you keep filtering every thought. Every. Don't let anyone escape. That is the issue here. And that's why I believe that is the key to practical spiritual life. What you think, what goes inside our soul, becomes something that you and I must constantly monitor all the time to help us or fulfill the command given to Abraham, walk blamelessly before me. Abraham is no different, at least he was a human being, just like you and I, when he was on this planet. So there's no reason you and I will not receive the final testimony that Abraham received when God said he walked blamelessly before him. You and I could receive the same kind of testimony since we have everything necessary to do that. So with that now, we come now to the third subsection of this chapter, which deals with Abraham's responsibility with respect to the covenant. So we begin, it will be, as far as we know, when you think about the covenant, every covenant involves at least two parties. So in this covenant that we're going to study, it is between God and Abraham. God has indicated to Abraham what he will do. In other words, God has laid out his responsibility in this covenant, which he initiated, remembering that he has told Abraham that he's going to provide him blessing with many descendants. He's going to give him a land. All of these are part of that covenant. However, Abraham has some responsibilities which include conducting his life in accordance to God's word, as we have noted previously, and I just reviewed it. So now, God gives another responsibility that Abraham must carry out in order for the covenant to be ratified, so to speak. So, we read now in verses 9 through 14 of Genesis 17. It begins, it says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you
and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now God admonishes here Abraham to keep his covenant with him. And that's what that phrase, "As for you, you must keep my covenant." Now the Hebrew puts emphasis on Abraham in that word "you." That is what in the Hebrew text, the word "you" is emphasized. And this is why the translators of the NIV chose to help us understand that by saying, "As for you." By doing that, they are capturing the emphasis on that word. Abraham, you, Abraham. So it is Abraham that should keep the covenant. The word "keep" is a translation of the Hebrew word shamar. Shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. It means to keep, to guard, to observe, and to give heed to. The basic idea of the root of this word from the Hebrew means to exercise great care over something. In our context, the sense is to be careful to observe the covenant. So Abraham must take every precaution to ensure that he carries out his portion of the covenant. But it is not only that Abraham will keep the covenant, but also his descendants. That's why he says, "You and your descendants after you for the generations to come." Now, when he says that, when we read that phrase, "You and your descendants after you for the generations to come," there is a great implication of that phrase. The implication is that Abraham must be a teacher. That's the implication of that phrase. Abraham must be a teacher. He must teach his own sons to observe that same covenant. Now, as he teaches them the physical observance of this covenant, he will explain to them the spiritual significance behind that circumcision, and also related to the promises that God has given to him. So, hence for us, we see that it has always been the responsibility of parents, especially the father, to teach spiritual truth to their children. Now, you can look around you, and I submit this to you, and you can examine, think about people you know around. If you find children whose parents have taught them, especially the father, has taught them spiritual truth from childhood, so to say, there is always going to be a difference in their lives as they grow up. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to fail. They will here and there, but eventually they come back to that truth. And beside, as I always mention, you know, you hear people say, "Well, he's a nice kid. He couldn't have done this and that." And my question, my answer is, well, if he's a nice kid, what is he doing under that condition? The truth of the matter is that parents don't teach these days.
Now, how could they teach that? You know, we all know, truly speaking, and that's one of those things I used to tell students when I was a university professor. I would say, well, if I cannot explain something to you, I don't know it. That's just my belief. Anything you cannot explain carefully to somebody else, you don't know it. I mean, that's just a simple test. Because if you know something, you'll find a way to explain it to somebody else. So, how can parents teach truth when they don't know it? Now, that's why I said we have a big problem today. Because parents are without truth. Therefore, children are left on their own to fend for themselves in terms of the spiritual. But one of the greatest responsibilities of being a parent is teaching truth. And that's what Abraham has to do in order for his descendants to do what God has commanded him here. Now, the covenant that Abraham and his descendants is to keep, this with circumcision, as we read now in verses 10 and 11, because verse 10 says, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, the word circumcised is a translation of the Hebrew word mo'al or mul. There are two ways that it can be spelled, transliterated in the English. It could be M-U-L or M-U-W-L. Mul. It means to circumcise, to cut or to be cut off. Now, circumcision may have been practiced before the time of Abraham. Now, the practice of cutting off of the foreskin of the male genital was known in Egypt. It was probably a rite of puberty, indicating the passage of a son to manhood with all the privileges that come with it. But it was performed on boys at about the age of 13 years old. That's when they did it in Egypt. Now, the Bible mentions that other ancient people, such as the Edomites and the Ammonites, were circumcised. But these were probably descendants of Abraham that were not in the line or the Messianic line. So we clearly say that these people's circumcision preceded that of Abraham, since they were all descendants of Abraham. But nevertheless, there were others in the ancient world that we'll talk a little more about this issue of circumcision. In any case, Abraham is instructed to circumcise only males. Abraham himself is also required to undergo circumcision. As the phrase says, you are to undergo circumcision. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way, you are to cut off the flesh of your foreskin. Awaken said, you are to circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Now, it is true that the NIV gives the idea of the Hebrew, or the concept contained in the Hebrew, without mentioning the word foreskin. But this is important because it describes what it is. Now, the word foreskin is found from the Hebrew word here, ola. That sign that I always, it's ayin in the Hebrew, ayin, but we put it as an apostrophe, slanting towards the left. Ayin, O-R-L-A-H, ola. Ola means foreskin or uncircumcised. Now, the literal Hebrew translation, which I said, you are to cut off the flesh of your foreskin. That literal Hebrew translation indicates that God was specific as to what circumcision involves. It is an act, as we have mentioned,
that involves the removal of the foreskin of the male genital. However, we are not given the information as to who is to carry it out on Abraham. The instruction is just, Abraham, you're going to do it. So it is possible it was one of his male servants or Sarah. Now, I know that, you know, there are a lot of people who just couldn't imagine those kind of situations, but nevertheless, people live in a different way and they thought differently than some of the bleeding hearts we have today. But nevertheless, Sarah could have done it, but we just don't know. All we know is that it was done eventually. So circumcision is to be a sign of the covenant. The word sign is a translation of the Hebrew word of. Aleph, or the apostrophe that slants towards the right, Aleph, O-T-H, of. It means a sign, a mark, a warning. It could also mean a miraculous sign or a proof. These are possible meanings of that Hebrew word, oath. Now, generally, there are at least two kinds of signs in the Old Testament. First, a sign is used as a proof to convince an observer of something. It is this kind of sign that the plagues of Egypt belong because they served to convince Pharaoh and Egypt as a whole of the reality of the God of Israel. So he will let the Israelites go. A second way, signs are used as reminders of something. That's another way that word will be used, as reminder of something. Something that reminds you. For example, the celebration of Passover among the Jews is to remind the Israelites of their liberation from slavery in Egypt. So that would be an oath. That whole series of miracles that went through in order to let them go out of Egypt. When they celebrate the Passover, their mind should go back into all of that. So see how God delivered them. However, in our context, it seems that the circumcision, as far as Abraham is concerned, serves probably two purposes. First of all, ratification of the covenant, and also a continuous reminder of the covenant between God and Abraham. A covenant in the ancient world was ratified by blood of an animal or of the participating parties. But that's what I mean, it says. There are times when people make covenants where you say, they make some kind of covenant, you won't kill me, I won't kill you. And they just take some almost like a knife and scratch your skin. The other person will take his fingers, stick on it, touch the blood on his mouth, on his tongue, indicating, I will never kill you, I will never do anything to harm you. So, and the other person will do the same. So that will ratify that kind of covenant. So you see, blood was always there in some form of, in some way or the other, when a covenant is ratified. So, when Abraham is circumcised, his blood is going to spill on the ground, and that will serve that purpose of ratifying the covenant between God and him. But then, it's not just that for Abraham, but each time Abraham looks at himself throughout his life, he will remember that the reason for his circumcision is God's promise to him. So that will keep reminding him that God is going to do what he said. In other words, Abraham didn't have the Bible you and I have. We gathered together, we studied the word, because all of these things are all gathered in one place to us according to God's grace. They didn't have those things. So most time God would teach them with things that remind them. So each time Abraham took a bath, oh yeah, he will remember. Yeah, God made me this promise. Look at it, I have it, some to prove it. And so he will keep looking forward. So this is the thing that God had to deal with them And we live in a different period in the sense that we have his promises collected together for us and instructions that go with it. So in effect, all I'm saying is that his circumcision is a physical reminder that God has made a promise to him and that he, Abraham, is obligated to conduct his life in obedience to God. There is yet another purpose of this rite of circumcision, and that is that of confirmation. So it also serves as a confirmation. For you see, from the New Testament, we understand that circumcision was also to Abraham a confirmation of justification by faith. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans 4:11. We're saying that we do know that circumcision, particularly for Abraham, was a confirmation. So Romans 4:11 says, and he received, that he, referring to Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. The word seal from the Greek means also that by which anything is confirmed or proved or authenticated. So circumcision authenticated the justification of Abraham as a righteous person by faith. That was in Genesis 15. We studied that in detail. So for Abraham as a person, circumcision also, on a personal note, for Abraham, it was what you may call a miraculous sign, because that apparently revived his sexual vitality. Now, because circumcision is of great significance to Abraham in his relationship to the covenant, it will be important to comment further on this issue. Scholars are not in agreement as to the origin of circumcision. Now, originally, it seemed to have had two functions, that circumcision. First, either as a sacrifice of redemption or as a tribal or a covenantal sign. In other words, you may have run into, there are all kinds of people on this planet. There are people who use some kind of things to identify themselves. They put some kind of mark on their face and it's called some deep and so on and so forth. All so that when they see each other, they will know they belong to the same group of tribe. But that's how some people felt about this circumcision. There is, in any case, every evidence that the Jews were not the only people of antiquity that practiced circumcision. But it seems, though, that Mesopotamians, that's where Abraham came from, the all of Chaldeans, those area, that they did not practice this prior to Abraham. Otherwise, Abraham would have been circumcised prior to the instruction that we're now studying in Genesis 17. The people that we know, the Egyptians practice it, the Ethiopians practice it, and in more recent times, some of the Arabs, they practice circumcision. But as always, when people were a little bit advanced in their thinking, in their culture, as they use those terms, they have a way of looking at certain things that they don't understand and come up with labels towards those kind of things. So it wasn't unusual that the Greeks or the Romans will have nothing to do with circumcision. They consider circumcision a barbaric act and an indecent act. Therefore, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. Now, the attitude of the Romans towards the Jews about this practice
May best be seen from what happened in the time of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. This emperor threatened the Jews with death if they circumcised their children. That's to tell you how much they thought about it. Now, we are told, of course, that many Jewish women preferred to die. In other words, they preferred death instead of abandoning circumcising their male children. And as far as we are told, most of these women were actually put to death because they refused to obey Emperor Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the one that tried everything to cause the Jews not to do it, but they refused. Now, so because of that, you can imagine that circumcision generated a lot of debate in the ancient world. Philo, one of the great Jewish historians, Philo was really a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. Defended the practice of circumcision and says that it was proper for a priestly people and that it was also hygienically necessary for hygiene purposes. Now, he, of course, was right because scientific studies have revealed that women married to circumcised males are less likely to develop cervical cancer than those married to men uncircumcised. Now you say, well, let me, because it's not a common practice even in this country, but let me give you the historical setting about this thing so you remember. In the 50s, in Boston, specifically around 1954, a lot of women were developing cervical cancer, and they baffled the medical profession. And so everyone was just, and one thing they noticed, that Jewish women weren't having it. So they started to investigate, and they thought it was diet and all kinds of things, and finally, after a long period of study, they came and concluded it was due to circumcision. Now, of course, God told the Israelites, uncircumcising, tell them, wow. As I'm going to be commenting, we don't need to know wow for everything that God tells us. All our job is to obey. And if we do, it's always going to be helpful to us. So, Philo, in trying to defend this, he gives about four reasons, which are very popular with all those who debate on it. And then eventually, he added two of his own. The reasons he gave, the first one he says is for health. In other words, to prevent infection. That's his first reason. The second reason, he said, is it is for purification. The third reason, he said, is for teaching the similarity between procreation and thought. Thinking and procreation. Something that's probably forgotten these days. Fourth, he said, it was to improve fertility. But then, all of them argued on those, but he eventually added two more of his own reasons why he felt that the priestly people, the Jews, must carry out the circumcision. To him, he said it was a symbolic way of teaching that man must remove lust from himself and control his thoughts. That's his interpretation, the first of his many additions. The second thing he added was to teach that no one can attain perfection without removing evil from his heart. In other words, Philo was connecting circumcision to a spiritual condition, contrary to just merely the physical explanation, which is okay in terms of physical explanation, but there's much more beyond that. Well, the ritual of circumcision was very important to Israel because of what it represented. Its importance could be seen from three factors in the Bible.
to show how important it is. First of all, Moses nearly died for not circumcising his son, according to Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 4, verse 26. Give us how significant this was with the Jews. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 begins. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Kill him. Why? Verse 25. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let Moses alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. She said, Moses forgot about doing that. And God nearly killed him. Because that's something that has significance with the Jews. Secondly, to show us how important this was, God will not permit any uncircumcised Israelite to enter the promised land without actually being circumcised. So this is why God ordered Joshua to circumcise the Israelites born in the desert, as described in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. So we can see that this is something that the Jews had to take serious, because to God it was a very serious command that he has issued. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord has sworn to them that they will not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now it is easy to understand why God would not allow the Israelites to enter Canaan without being circumcised. It has to do with what we're studying here. It's a promise that God, a command that God has given to Abraham to teach him about something or to introduce something. So, if any of them went in there without being circumcised, then it will signal or send the right wrong message to the Israelites. So, for them to inherit the land without that physical reminder that what they're going to inherit is a promise from God, will possibly cause them to become arrogant And they think they made it on their own, that they were such military might, and that's why they did that. So God wants to remind them, because by going through circumcision, they will remember a promise was given to Abraham. Furthermore, it will also send the wrong message. If they went in without circumcision, the wrong message is this, that a person could inherit God's promise without obeying that command. In other words, when God gives a command or a promise to us, and he has generally a condition to it, well, you cannot get that promise until you fulfill the condition that goes with it. So had God just let them go in, those two facts would have been lost. The third thing that makes us know how important this is to the Israelites is that no uncircumcised foreign-born male could participate in the celebration of the Passover, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48 is a third thing that makes us recognize how important this was with the Jews. Exodus 12, verse 48 reads, "An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it." So you see, all these three facts then indicate that no one should enjoy the blessings promised to Abraham in accordance with God's covenant with him without fulfilling the obligation of the covenant. Because the Jews misunderstood the significance of circumcision. Originally, it was given to Abraham as a sign of his relationship with God and as the seal of the righteousness by faith. Somehow, the Jews took the symbolism but left the spiritual or the spirit of the ritual. There's really no reason or any excuse for misunderstanding it, because the law and the prophets has something to say to get their thinking right when it comes to circumcision. For example, Moses had indicated to them that circumcision of the heart was always the issue with God, not just an outward symbolism. After all, he wrote to them in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. Now, what we're saying is the Jews, the Israelites, had no excuse for misunderstanding the real importance of circumcision. Deuteronomy 10, let's look at verse 12 and 16. Verse 12 says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Look at verse 16. It says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." So they should have begun to see. So as Moses indicated to them that what God desires is for them to love him with all their hearts, and then he turns around with a command to circumcise their heart. Now that should have alerted the Jews or the Israelites that the circumcision of the flesh without the circumcision of the heart was meaningless. But they didn't get it. Then again, they have another prophet who approached it in a different way. Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 25. Jeremiah 9:25 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the deserts in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in the heart." See, the nations mentioned in Jeremiah are all the nations that practice circumcision. All these nations mentioned, they all practice circumcision. Therefore, for God to say to the Jews, remember here we have Judah, that's Jew, he says that these nations were not circumcised. Now that should have got every person who thinks to say, now what does Jeremiah mean? I am circumcised, and he says I'm not. But they didn't catch it. In any case, that would have been something that would have alerted them that a greater requirement of physical circumcision is a spiritual one. Now, because circumcision was given to Abraham after he had believed the Lord and his faith had been credited for him for righteousness, the Jews ought to have realized that circumcision is only significant only if a person is first a child of God. Now, it was because of the Jews that they did not understand this or the significance of this ritual that they harassed the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry, charging that he was teaching people to ignore the practice of circumcision. We have a typical charge given in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 21. Now, these are people who did not understand the true significance of circumcision. So what did they do? They go around persecuting the Apostle Paul, distorting what he was teaching. Verse 21, Acts 21, 21 says, "They have been informed," the Jews, that's the Jews, "that you, Paul, teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses." That's a lie. He never said that. "Telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." Now you see, one of the most difficult things to do as believers is always to set aside our customs and traditions, all the traditions of our ancestors, in favor of truth. That is the most difficult thing to do. If you get cured of it as a believer, you're on a long way to advancing and walking blamelessly before the Lord. When any believer is cured of this, it's a very deep thing. It wasn't cancer in terms of the spiritual life. Many Christians lose their focus just like this because of tradition and customs of ancestors. And so there is no doubt in my mind that tradition, customs, culture, whatever you want to call it, or the concept of culture, are the best of the tools that Satan had used in the past and is still using today to distract believers from focusing on what matters. Remember that prayers? Psalm 119:37, remember? "Keep my eyes from the worthless things." Well, the truth of the matter is when the devil likes to use this thing so that people will not focus on the truth, which will result in a spiritual growth. For you see, as people focus, for example, let me give you an illustration.
If people focus on these things, custom, tradition, culture, whatever you want to call it, you know what it does for them? Develop hatred in their soul. And immediately you know, that's a no-no for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to walk blamelessly according to God's command. You cannot do that. You cannot have that. And so, this is the reason why the devil likes it. Because he likes to meddle with our minds, mess up our mind, so we do not focus, become always conscious of the Lord's presence in our life. So this is the reason that every Christian, of course, ought to be very careful that the devil can use that to distract him or her. Now, some people may not believe me that this is one of the most dangerous things. Let me, the easiest way to tell you this is, if you think I'm just kidding, look at Middle East. That's all I have to say. And you say, what does that mean? Well, do you know we have been studying here that Abraham got Hagar pregnant? Why? Tradition. Because Sarah followed the tradition of all the people that surrounded them, whereby if you couldn't have it, you are the legitimate wife and you couldn't have a child, you get your maid, give it to your husband. Tradition. Abraham followed it. And look at the mess we have now in the Middle East. Because people who don't understand the Bible, running around and telling us how they're going to come out with peace, and you kind of smile and laugh at them because they're ignorant of the Bible. There's never going to be a peace in that place of in that part of the world, simply because it goes back to Genesis chapter 16. And what is that? Abraham followed tradition. You see why? Tradition, custom is one of our greatest enemies. And once we cure that from our soul, we are on the way of making advancing spiritually. Well, the apostle, no doubt, he understood all of this. And that is why, for him, it was no big problem to set aside those customs and the tradition that he was brought up with, because they were in conflict with God's truth. So it was no problem for him. He tossed them aside. And that's why all the Jews were so upset with him, running around trying to kill him, because he just told them, those traditions, you're missing. That's not the issue. There's something God was teaching Abraham. You can cut all you want from the genital, it isn't going to do it. And they didn't like to hear that. Of course, this could not be said of so many of the early Jewish Christians who were drawn in into that kind of deception, because some of them insisted that salvation was not complete without circumcision. Remember, that was the whole reason for the first church council that was held in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 15. That was the reason. Because these Jews just couldn't walk away from those customs and traditions that they have held so dear all their life. Now that they are believers, you mean I should leave them? And they just couldn't, it was just too much for them to swallow. And that's why they started causing trouble. These are believers now, and they started sending people teaching, preaching that unless you're circumcised, unless you do this, you go through this ceremony, you're not going to be saved. Or your salvation is incomplete. Paul said, well, a minute, now you're messing up what God had intended. And that's why they gathered. And finally, they set that whole thing straight. So that the church, from then on, understood clearly that what you need to do is put your eyes on the word of God and nothing else. No matter how attractive, how appealing they are intellectually, emotionally, you must get rid of them and focus on the only one thing, the word of God. Well, there are several facts that we should understand about circumcision at this present time, but I think maybe we'll begin that after break.